As you're seated, if you'll take out your Bible and turn to Genesis 22, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 24, or 15 through the end of the chapter. So Genesis 22, starting in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlath, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rehumah, bore Teba, Geha, Tehash, and Mahakah." Now, this really is just a continuation of what we looked at last week. And as I mentioned before we sang the last hymn, one of the main verbs or main ideas of the text from last week is the verb to see. We see it in verse 8, we saw it in verse 14, but what you'll see is that in the ESV and in most translations, instead of seeing the verb to see, you see in your text the word provide. And the reason why is because the verb actually carries two meanings. The primary meaning of the verb is to see. The secondary meaning is to provide. So when you're in a situation like that, you're just trying to use the context to help you decide, well, should the verb be to see, the primary use of that word, or is the secondary use actually come into play, and is that the better translation? And so what you find is that most translations went with the secondary meaning, to provide, that God will provide. But if you went with the primary meaning of the verb, you would find in verse 8, it becomes, God will see to the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Verse 14 would say, the Lord will see to it. In the mountain of the Lord, it will be seen, or it will become clear. Could even be that today on this mountain, the Lord provided for, or that the Lord revealed himself. All are acceptable translations. All would work. And so the sense of last week's text is God's going to provide. God will take care of things. God will see to it. And in God providing, God seeing to it, God has put himself on display. That God has manifested himself to, not just to Abraham, but to all people of faith. And tonight we want to continue that narrative, and we want to look at it using three points. This is an aside, I never name my sermon after my points. And I decided tonight I would. And then after I submitted everything to the bulletin, I actually added a third point instead of two. So the one time I decide to use my points as my title is the one time it actually gets me. So instead of 2 points, we'll have 3 points, and we're going to look at first, oath. Second, obedience. And then third, offspring. So if you want to, you can change the title of the sermon to Oath, Obedience, and Offspring. But that's up to you to decide. But first, oath. Verse 16 we read, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." Divine oaths are actually quite rare in the Old Testament. This is the only oath, divine oath, that is in the book of Genesis. And the New Testament addresses this oath. This is so important, not just to the activity of God, but to the life of Abraham, that in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6, it's part of a larger argument of the author of Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews is using this moment where God takes an oath to remind the readers that God's promises are sure, that you can believe them, that you can trust them, that you can depend upon them, that you can live in the fullness of what God has said. And the author to Hebrews writes in Hebrews 6, verse 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." As young people, you, I'm assuming, did these little things where people didn't believe what you were saying it, something, and they were questioning whether you were actually telling the truth, and then you would have to add some sort of affirmation to what you were saying, an oath to what you were saying. When you would say something silly like, I swear on my dog's life that I'm telling you the truth. And because you invoked something greater than yourself, well, naturally, it therefore had to be true. Well, God's saying, there's nobody greater than me. I can't swear by anything else. So I'll swear by myself. And what our text is saying, and what the text, the further text in Hebrews is saying, is that makes it sure. Actually, if God just says it without taking an oath, it's still sure. But it shows the power behind it, the significance behind it. In verse 17, you have two infinitive absolutes. And all that means is that it's a verbal technique that expresses intensity or certainty of an action of the verb. In your translation, it will say, "I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring." It's an intensification, and the translation is trying to bring that out in the word surely. This is when we say, "No, I mean it," or "I swear." So we say something, then we add something on top of it. And that's what God is doing here. He's already declared that he will bless Abraham and he will multiply Abraham's offspring, but he hasn't said it in this form before. God is repeating himself, but in notching it up just a little bit. One person has said, if this actually can be said, that God is repeating himself here with greater certainty, clarity, and content. Another says that this section is much more forceful, solemn, and impressive than any of the previous promise passages. It's interesting, isn't it? God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Once God declares something, that's enough. He doesn't have to say it another way. He doesn't have to strengthen it in any way, shape, or form. If God simply says it, it's enough. But God has made these almost identical promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, Genesis 13, 14 through 17, Genesis 15, 4 and 5, Genesis 17, verses 3 through 8, and 15 through 16, and through another person in Genesis 18, 18. God has already said almost everything in our text. Now, there are a few exceptions. God has never taken an oath before. We've never seen the phrase, declares the Lord. We've never had the infinitive absolutes, the surelies. And then he's added a couple of dimensions to the promise. Before, he told Abraham to look up. And he told him that your offspring are going to be like the stars of the heaven. Which is quite a few. But now he says that your offspring are going to be like the sand on the seashore. That's quite a few more. I'm not sure if anybody's ever tried to estimate the amount of sand on the seashore. But I'm guessing it's more than the stars in the heavens. But he also goes on to say that your offspring will possess the gate of his enemies. The gate represented the place of authority and significance and influence. He's saying your offspring will have power and authority and rule. God is strengthening, as it were, his promises to Abraham. But it's interesting. God gives a rationale behind why he's behind the strength of these promises. Did you notice it in verse 16 and 18? Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. Verse 18, because you have obeyed my voice. These things are sure. Because of obedience? That's our second point, obedience. Is obedience the cause of God's action? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Or is it a disturbing question? Or is it a question that's going to get me fired from my position based upon how I answer the question? Is obedience the cause of God's action? Do we have a cause and effect relationship here? Because Abraham is obedient, God will bless. Is that what we're looking at in our text tonight? Yes. Now wait for the explanation, because this is what saves my job. God's promises to Abraham were sure because they were based on his character. But God also ties them to Abraham's obedience that God will ensure will happen. The promises are sure because God made them. And God establishes a condition for which the promises will come to fruition. And that condition is Abraham's obedience that God himself will ensure. Now, you could be saying, Pastor, you're just saying that because you actually do want to save your job. I actually do want to save my job. But I'm saying it because this is the teaching of God's Word. So keep your finger in Genesis and turn to the New Testament. Turn to a verse that we looked at this morning. Part of the reason why we looked at it this morning. Ephesians 2, verse 10. In Ephesians 2, the teaching is that we are those that are saved by grace and by grace alone. Our salvation is not dependent upon us. Our salvation is dependent upon the work of God on our behalf. And then in verse 10, we read, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." And then the clause that matters, at least for what we're talking about for tonight, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read in verses 17 through 19, these words, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." This is a chapter about the heroes of faith. But it's really a chapter about the object of their faith. Abraham had faith in the promises of God. And he's acting, he's obeying because of his trust. Because God is true to his word. James is really the one that gets me out of trouble. James 2, verses 20 through 22. He says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works." James is not teaching justification by works. What he is teaching is that Abraham's actions justified or demonstrated, proved that he had faith. And so what we see is that God has made a promise. God has said that from the offspring of Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. All through Abraham, his offspring would rule in the gate. Through Abraham, the nations would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Abraham believed him. And believed him so much that he was willing in his belief to then act. The fruit of gratitude that we talked about this morning, Abraham's obedience proves that he had faith in God. And it's the good work that God produced in Abraham that God guaranteed would flow out of Abraham. And so God can make, if you will, his promises conditional because he guaranteed the conditions. God doesn't do random. And so he orchestrates all of the events. So what appears conditional for us from a human perspective is not really conditional at all. It's guaranteed. And so Abraham's obedience is a fruit of righteousness that God produced that solidifies the promise that was already sure. Because God is orchestrating it all. What we have here doesn't undermine our historic biblical belief that we're saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. But it does tell us that that faith is never alone. It produces a fruit. It produces good works. It produces obedience. And God has, in this particular instance, tied them all together. That the promises are dependent upon obedience that is also dependent upon the grace of God to bring about its reality. So in the end of the day, is it based upon Abraham's obedience? Yes. But what guarantees Abraham's obedience? God. So, still not heretical, still okay. But hopefully it helps you understand that God orchestrates both the end and the means to get to the end. And we don't have to be afraid of the means because of the end. Last, we want to talk about offspring. The passage is actually driven by this concept of offspring. If you notice, the word is used quite frequently. The first part is talking about Abraham's offspring, Isaac, and all the promises that are attached there. And the second is we're told about the offspring of Nahor. But we're going to begin with the promises made to Abraham's offspring. And you have to understand how the New Testament uses this, that God made a promise to Abraham, which is really a promise to Isaac, which is really a promise to Jacob, which is a promise to all those that follow in that line until it gets to Jesus Christ. So the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham is actually in Jesus Christ. And because of the work of Jesus Christ, we then are the recipient of those same promises. So in Galatians, Paul writes, and if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. We are the sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. And what was declared to be true to Abraham and his offspring, what Paul is saying is, we also are heirs of that promise. Later on, he'll write, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. And what's true about the promises that God made, and specifically here, that these, through this, the offspring of Abraham, the nations will be blessed. That through Abraham's offspring, you will have, they'll possess the gate of the enemy. Well, when you move forward, that's what you see happening in the New Testament. In our study of the book of Acts begins with the declaration in Acts 1 verse 8 when it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's a fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham, that through your offspring, the nations will be blessed. And they're blessed with the blessing comes through the work of Jesus Christ to the nations. And what we find as we fast forward in time into the book of Revelation, Revelation 7, Revelation 21, is the nations will surround the throne of God. That God has a people that he's drawing from every tribe and country and nation and language. That he's bringing his sons and daughters from all over the globe. That's the promise that God made to Abraham. But God also said that his offspring would sit in the gate of his enemies. That when Jesus Christ came, he not only provided redemption for the people of God, he also bound the strong man and sits in the gate of his enemies. And the reason why the gospel can go forward with power is that Jesus controls the gate. And God has unleashed his church into society. This is why you'll never hear me talk about a fear of the world around me and of the society around me. I'm not afraid of what's happening in our country or in our world because I know who possesses the gate. And I know the sure promises of God that the very gates of hell cannot stand against the church. It's a promise. Jesus Christ has conquered and reigns at the right hand of God Almighty. It was a promise made to Abraham and fulfilled in Jesus Christ and extended to the church. At the end of the book of Romans, Paul writes, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Pronouns matter. At least in the Bible, society too. Under your feet. We would want to get to that verse and read that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under his feet. Your feet. Why? Because Jesus Christ possesses the gate of his enemies. And you're in Christ. And you're heirs of the promise. What our text is saying is don't be afraid. Not because you yourself possess strength, but you yourself are attached, are in, are united to that which does. But what do we do with this last part of the text? This little genealogy of Nahor. Why is it here? And it's here in a unique way. We never find a genealogy like this. Now, after these things, it was told to Abraham. First Christmas letter, right here. We're not just told of the genealogy, we're told that Abraham was told. Somebody came to Abraham and said, "Oh, by the way, your brother Nahor, here's what's going on in his neck of the woods." Why is it here? Well, there's two different arguments. The first is that it's here to introduce us to Rebekah. The genealogy has two parenthetical comments. The first is in verse 19, the father of Aram, and introducing us to a lineage of the Arameans, which become an important tribe later on in biblical history. But we also have this parenthetical remark made in verse 23 that the person is the father of Rebekah, the future wife of Isaac and a sister to Laban. And so it could be, if you remember when we started in the life of Abraham back in chapter 11, verses 27 to 30, I made the comment, and I'm sure you still remember it, that Moses oftentimes drops little nuggets into the narrative of things that are going to become important but aren't important yet. But he kind of drops them in, and then we'll later on go back and pick them up, and you go, oh, that's why he told me this. And if you remember from there, it was, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Oh, there's a little nugget. Lot's going to come back into the story. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarah was barren. She had no child. Oh, another nugget. So it could be that Moses is continuing that narrative style of dropping little hints of, oh, this is going to become important. We're introducing you to Rebekah. Because right now, we have just got done with the story of Isaac being spared. The son of promise is alive. And all these promises of offspring. Oh, wait a minute. Isaac doesn't have a wife. He needs a wife to have offspring. Maybe it would be a good time to introduce in the story his future wife. And the idea is that as God providentially cares for Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, he is also providentially reigning and ruling over in Mesopotamia, in the family line of Nahor, watching over and providing a wife for Isaac. But others take a different perspective. And one of those is Dale Ralph Davis, and I'm going to quote him at length because I want you to hear his argumentation. He writes this. Some say this section is here because it introduces Rebekah, which would be the perspective that I would take. But Dale Ralph Davis says this to me, which they say is necessary in some way. But no, that's not it. Don't you see it? Do the math. And at that point, he had me hooked. Anytime anybody says in a commentary, do the math, it just automatically strengthened the argument. And he says, you have one son who is the survivor. You have Isaac versus those 12 in the non-covenant line. Almost nothing versus massive fertility. This is telling us that Nahor's clan isn't scratching along with one single measly son who almost got sacrificed. But God's chosen people appear fragile, few, flimsy, and unimpressive beside the vigorous growth and strength of the non-promised line. Let that picture sink in. God's people so often seem weak and nondescript over against the success and achievement and power of the world around them. They are mustard seed stuff. They can look like pretty hopeless bunch of folks. So don't get overly worried when Christ's people in the world don't seem to be dominant or flourishing or recognized or esteemed or tremendously significant. Their insignificance is often par for God's course. But God will see to it. Now, I'm going to admit that I'm not sure if I read this text 100 times if I would ever come to that conclusion. But as we used to say in seminary, it will preach. But regardless of whether it's true from this text, it's true. That sometimes we seem pretty insignificant, don't we? Fragile and feeble is what Dale Ruff Davis would say. But God will see to it. And I will say that regardless of whether I think Nahor's offspring speaks to that or not, I think the overall text does. I think the overall text is saying, live in the fullness and the freedom of the promises of God. That was the point of the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 6. The promises of God are certain. They're an anchor to the soul. And I believe that this text, Genesis 22, is saying God can be trusted. God's word is sure. God will see to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do so tenderly not just make promises to your people, but repeat them time and time again. Help us to be those that continually go back to your word and hear again what you have said. Give us faith to believe it. Give us faith to live in the fullness of those promises. Remove our fears, remove our doubts, remove our uncertainties. And help and enable us to trust you fully. Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your Trinity Psalter and turn to number 105C, we'll stand to sing, "Oh, praise the Lord, his deeds make known."